All right. How are we doing here? How are we doing? Check.
Do you have me?
There we go.
Oh, the voice of the Lord. There we go. Enough conversationing.
Hey, well, we are finishing today the third of three Sundays that we've taken to look at the glory of God. And I think this is a great topic that we've chosen to set aside at the beginning of the year to look at together as a church. 2 weeks ago, I'm hearing a lot of ringing or something where I am. 2 weeks ago, Reed taught on the glory of God in the New Testament, the Old Testament rather. And he told us it was a story of what might have been. I thought that was a great phrase he used. For we were created, he said, for glory. We were made for it. And yet our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell from that glory. And so have all their offspring since, you and I included. That is, we've been offered the treasure of intimacy with God, and yet we consistently choose other paths to our own detriment. Last week, Steve brought us along to the glory of God in the New Testament. That is, that God made his glory manifest in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Specifically, that God gets glory as we run to Jesus and say, Lord, you are my only hope. You are my only hope of salvation. He gets glory furthermore as we thank him for the grace that we've found in Christ. And then as we begin to develop an eternal perspective that sees the weightiness of God's glory far outstripping every competitor. Well, today I have the opportunity to finish the series. We're going to be talking about the glory of God in the new heavens, in the new earth, at the consummation of history. Now, I got to say, I found it a little ironic that I got assigned this topic because I don't get the opportunity to preach very often. And last time I preached was winding up the We Believe series, that we believe in heaven. So it did occur to me that I could save a lot of time for myself this week if I just brought the CD in, had them play it and lip sync that the best I could. But there's plenty to talk about today, so we're going to try something new. The glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, unlike the glory of God in the Old Testament, there will be no more might have beens. Unlike the glory of the New Testament, Paul says that in this current age, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And yet in the new heavens and the new earth, all the blinders will be taken off and every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so that's what we get to talk about today. And before we go any further, let's pray. God, we've been singing about a hope that will sustain us. And God, I ask that in your mercy, you would open the eyes of our hearts, that they enlighten our hearts in order that we may know this hope to which you've called us, the glorious riches of the saints. Be pleased to do that for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, I want you to turn to Romans 5. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 a little bit today. Paul uses three words often to summarize the Christian life. Those three words are faith, hope, and love. And they intersect in a lot of different ways throughout Scripture. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be in Colossians. And there's a wonderful verse in the first chapter that says, Paul says, we've heard about your faith in the Lord. And we've also heard about your love that you have for all the saints. And this faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. And that's the hope we're going to talk about today. So Romans 5. We read, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're just going to stop right there, and today we're just going to camp out on that one phrase, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we'll just look together at what is this hope that we proclaim? What is this hope that gives us reason to rejoice? Well, I think fundamentally it means two things, and for note takers, this is going to form the structure of what I have to say today. The hope that we have is that God's glory will be beheld, and it will be seen, displayed. And secondly, God's glory will be shared and reflected by us. That's this hope that gives us cause for joy. So first of all, let's look at the first half. Paul says, I'm going to paraphrase that sentence, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What he's saying is we rejoice in the confident expectation of the day when the goodness and beauty of God will be beheld and cherished and enjoyed for what it is. That's good news. At the most basic level, what this means is that our hope is that the fullness of God's beauty will be put on display. Over the Thanksgiving break, I got to go up and see my parents who live in the Bay Area. And my dad treated my wife and I to go see a Golden State Warriors game. Now, if you know anything about the Warriors, they have stunk for the last 15 years. I've been a long-suffering fan. And this year, they started out to a good start. And the day before Thanksgiving, they played the world champion San Antonio Spurs. And I was fired up. I'm going to get to go see a good basketball game. Lots of great skills on display. We got there. By halftime, the Warriors were down by 30 points. The game was over. I mean, they packed it in. I felt so ripped off because you go to a professional basketball game to see the highest level of skills put on display, and they just totally rolled over and went for Thanksgiving early. Bummer. Well, our hope is that God's glory will be fully put on display. We see in part now, but we hope for the day when it's seen in full. What does it look like for a king to put his glory on display? Well, there's a great story in Scripture that helps us, I think, understand this. It's in the book of Esther. If you want to turn there, if you know where Psalms is, before Psalms is Job, and before Job is Esther. And Esther starts out with a just setting of the stage. It says this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. So that's India to sub-Saharan Africa. At that time, Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. So he got all the important people in the kingdom together. And for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty. Isn't that cool? 6 months he put a party on. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet, so that wasn't quite enough, lasting 7 days, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine servants to serve each man what he wished. Is this extravagant or what? He throws a party for 6 months, and that wasn't enough. And for a final 7 days, he says, okay, everybody who wasn't there, come and join us. And he goes all out. This is an open bar party. I mean, the wine is flowing. Crazy. What does it look like for God to put his glory on display? What is he setting out for us, his majesty? Well, in Romans 5 that we just looked at, Paul gets to this point where he says, we have been justified by faith. We've been set right in God's sight because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And so now we no longer stand in a place of condemnation, but we stand in a place of grace. And this thought of grace leads him to say, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, Paul has another place in Scripture where he talks about grace extensively, and that's in Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says, remember that where we came from, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which we once lived. We were by nature objects of wrath. But God, in his great love for us and his rich mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It's by grace you have been saved. And then he goes on in verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. He says, and that's not all. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Why? Verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's going to take all of the coming ages for God to display the wealth of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. If you're excited about what Christ has done on the cross for you, you don't know the half of it yet. It's going to take an eternity for God to display his glorious grace. Well, that's not all. We know instinctively that glory displayed deserves a response from those who see it. Goodness deserves to be recognized and praised. The psalmist says as much. He says in Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Or in Psalm 147, praise the Lord, for it is good and is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Praise is due the Lord of heaven. It's only fitting that he gets praise from those who see his glory. We know this to be instinctively true, don't we? I mean, let me replay for you a scene that's probably happened thousands of times for every man in this room and probably many of you women out on the playgrounds and in your driveway, wherever there's a basketball hoop and sometimes where there's not one. It goes something like this. Will Banks has got the ball, half court. His team's down by two. He's had a great game. But now it's all come down to this. Defense is swarming him. He drives right, turns to the left, pivots, jump shot. It's good. Now, if you're like me, that is not the end of this scene. It always ends like this. As the ball is going through the net, it's all net every time, by the way. It always ends, and the crowd goes wild. Ah, Will Banks, Will Banks. You know you've done that. Girls do it too. Little girls growing up, they dream of their wedding day. Now, I don't know much about girls. I have two little boys. Thank you, Lord. But I'm told that the girls dream of this day when they'll be walking down the aisle and everybody will say, oh, what a beautiful bride. This is such a gorgeous day. Now, I've never heard of a little girl who dreams of eloping. It's not just that they dream about being married. They dream about glory being displayed and the response it gets. Oh, look at her. That's the instinct we have. We who have gained access by faith into this place of grace in which we now stand, we who've experienced God's goodness in our lives, become jealous for a response of praise from the whole universe. Lastly, beholding this glory. Now, our hope is not only that it will be displayed and that it will be praised, but this beholding of God's glory is synonymous with the enjoyment of it. God says through the prophet Isaiah in telling about this day when he will usher in the consummation of history, says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people to be a joy. Isn't this great that God in his sovereign plan has orchestrated the end of all things to be a displaying of his glory, which will affect praise and the enjoyment in his people. It's good news. But we have a hard time imagining being captivated or enjoying anything for eternity. My family and I had a chance when I just graduated from high school. That same summer happened to be my parents' 25th wedding anniversary. Now, you have to know, growing up, we were kind of KOA campground vacationers. But that summer was kind of big, and we did the trip to Paris. We stayed there a week, and if you've been in Paris at all, you know if you're there for a length of time, you have to go see the palace at Versailles. Now, this palace is phenomenal. It was the unofficial seat of the Kingdom of France for the late 17th century and much of the 18th century. And the extravagance there is just phenomenal. From the architecture to the gardens to the artwork to the furniture, everything is ornate and lavish. I can remember walking through on a tour of Versailles with my family, and the tour person is pointing things out. Everything has a story behind it. Oh, this painting was given to the king such and such by the royal ambassador of so and so. And if you look up, the ceiling was carved by elves. And, you know, this piece of furniture was whittled out of a solid piece of oak. I mean, it's just everything is something special about it. Room after room like this. Well, after going on for some time, I remember my dad turning to me and he said, "Are you hungry?" "I am starving." He has a smile on his face. He said, "I would trade all the wealth of Versailles for a hamburger and fries right now." We just might have left my mom and sister for the rest of the tour. I'm not sure. This will not be what heaven is like.
Amen.
Amen. That was a well-placed amen, Justin. Someday when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any little ropes saying, "Please stand behind this." We're going to be ushered in to live and enjoy and savor the goodness of God. And so this is what Paul means when he says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that it will be seen and savored and treasured for all that it is." But secondly, that's not all. That's good enough. There's more. Paul also means to say that we are going to actually share in this glory, that we're going to reflect God's glory. We rejoice in the confident expectation of the day when we will share and reflect the goodness and beauty of God in all that we are, in all that we do. Wow. This remarkable truth is found on a lot of pages of Scripture. Romans 8:17. "Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." 2 Thessalonians 2:14, "He called you to this through his gospel that you might share in his glory, in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect or behold the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord." That is great news. Perhaps the most shocking of all these scriptures, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Now listen, through his own glory and goodness, he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature. Wow. We're going to participate in the divine nature as much as our capabilities allow. Now, Paul's not teaching that we are going to become gods, but we're going to participate in God's glory as much as a creature can. John Calvin remarked about this. He said, "Let us then mark that the end of the gospel is to render us eventually conformable to God." Now, it's the neglect of this great truth that caused Dallas Willard in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, to say, we are more than just a barcode faith. Now, what he means is this. When you go to the grocery store to get your groceries, you wheel your cart up to the front of the line, and they start scanning, right? Beep, beep, they get those barcodes. Now, whatever that barcode says it is to the computer. So you get the vegetables, beep, you get tomatoes up there. You get the dog food, beep, ice cream. What? You get the wrong barcode on something, it doesn't matter to the computer. It is whatever that barcode says. Now watch what he says here. He says, much of Christendom today has said that salvation is us getting Christ's barcode on us. So that when we get to the cosmic checkout stand at the end of the history, God the checker takes our barcode and he scans it and it says Christ's righteousness. Now, this is a wonderful illustration of what justification is and is gloriously true. That when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we're not going to be welcomed in because of anything we've done. But by faith in him, God sees Christ's righteousness in us. And yet, that is not synonymous with what salvation is. Because God's not content to leave the dog food, leave dog food ice cream or whatever the analogy is. What theologians say follows justification, they use this word sanctification. That once God has set us right in his sight, he gives us his Holy Spirit to start conforming us to the image of Christ. And finally, when we get to heaven, glorification takes place in which we actually get to share in the glory of God. That is astounding, is it not? This is our hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And isn't this what we would expect? Because in the beginning, God created humans, man and woman, in his image, in his likeness. His plan from the beginning was that we would be able to attain to his character, that he would work his character out in our lives in order that we might show forth his goodness and his glory. Several months ago, I was hiking up with my men's group to Inspiration Point. It was one of those nights where it was warm out. There was not a cloud in the sky, and there was a full moon, and it was bright. In fact, I remember thinking to myself, I've never seen the moon this bright. When we finished our hike, I just sat down, and I looked at the moon for a while, and I've never experienced the moon being hard to look at. Have you? There's some, once if you catch it right, it's hard to look at the moon that fully reflects the sun's glory. Well, this is a good picture of what we're looking forward to. When all the clouds of sin and death have been blown away and we're no longer just a crescent of who we were created to be, but we will reflect gloriously the goodness of God. The completion of our sanctification is a clear image, a living image of God. This is our hope. Listen, this is important. Not just that we're going to avoid punishment for our sins. Not just that we won't have to endure hardships or pain any longer. Not just that we will get to enjoy incredible pleasures in heaven. Those are great things. But our hope is also that we will behold God's glory for what it is, and that we will share in this glory and reflect this glory. We'll reflect the goodness and beauty of God's love, of his justice, his righteousness, his graciousness, his compassion, his constancy, his hatred of evil, and the list goes on. No wonder John was moved to cry out in 1 John 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Dear friends, we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you notice how John moves from this glorious truth to the implications that has for our lives? The same was true for C.S. Lewis. And after his wonderful meditation called The Weight of Glory, he turned at the end to the staggering implications that that has for us. He writes, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, small g's. To remember that the dullest person, the most uninteresting person you can talk to, may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." Do you catch what Lewis is saying? He's saying that we're helping each other to one of two very different destinations, either sharers in God's glory or shut out from God's glory. We have the awesome responsibility of enticing one another to the glory of God, to the goal of glory. And this prospect of glory, rightly understood, impacts everything that we do. Let me conclude with this exhortation from Peter. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Make that your ambition. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. One of the ways we can do this is to learn to start asking better questions of ourselves. Instead of questions like, what's wrong with watching this movie? What's wrong with buying those clothes? What's wrong with doing that extra work on the house? We might try some different kinds of questions like, does this action promote the glory of God? Does this make God look like the all-encompassing treasure that he is? Since I was created to be in God's glorious image, in his character, what can I do with my money to show his generosity? What can I do with my time that will demonstrate God's grace and compassion? Would the life choices that I'm making cause anyone to ask me about the hope that I have? Those are better questions. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I just finished a remarkable book. If you haven't read it, you need to. It's called Endurance, The Incredible Voyage of Shackleton. 28 men in 1914 set out to cross the continent of Antarctica for the first time. Well, they never made it. On their way there, just short, they got stuck in a sea of solid ice. And eventually it crushed their ship, and they were forced to set out pulling all that they had. They were pulling some boats and supplies across this field of ice that's constantly buckling and threatening to send them into the water. They went through incredible hardships. Days on end without sleep. The smallest rations of food, bitter cold. Everyone made it through. You know how they did that? They realized that the alternative was death. And so they set their goal in mind and they stuck to it. We've got to get to land. We've got to make it safely back to civilization. And everything that wasn't essential to making that goal, they left behind. How much more should we be single-minded in our pursuit of infinite joy? Are you suffering? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Are you experiencing the joy of God and the tremendous blessings He's given you? Don't put your hope in those riches. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Or as the author of Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our hope, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This cross is what gives us that hope. This is how we know that hope does not disappoint us. We've seen the love of God demonstrated physically, and we're going to come to the table now and be reminded physically through these crackers and through this juice that Christ died to give us a firm hope. And we place our faith in Him. We're counted righteous in God's sight, and He's got glorious destiny prepared for us. The prayer teams are going to be up here as they always are. I invite you, if Christ is your Savior, confess your sins and come to the table rejoicing in the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's come to the table.